The reading is from the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, page 219 in the Bibles and page 602 in the New Testaments. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it is a light unto our path, a lamp for our feet. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his coming into this world to be our Savior. We thank you for his ascension to be the judge of the whole earth. We thank you for the Christian hope. We ask in these few minutes that we spend together in the study of your eternal truth that you will grant us the humility to receive it, the understanding to grasp its relevance to life, and faith to practice it. So grant that your people in the city may become ever a more attractive and powerful instrument in your hands to lead many into the path of life and joy. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we turn back then for our last study in the first part of 2 Peter chapter 1, and in particular verses 10 and 11, which bring the first half of the chapter to a climax. And this is the phrase that I've been studying all the week because it's such a strange one and yet such a wonderful one. Verse 10, the beginning phrase, the starting phrase. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election. Or, in different English, make all the more effort to secure your calling and election. Now that in a sentence puts the message of this last month, and yet it is a quite difficult sentence and rather a puzzling one, because as you will know if you've studied the Bible for any time, our calling and election is actually the ground of our security. So Peter seems to be saying something that is nonsensical. It's as though he's saying, make secure your security. Now, if I'm left to lock up the church, I might easily forget a window. But if you can imagine Almighty God locking up the church in the evening, you would not dare to say to him, oh God, have you made sure that you've been round to every window and door? If God makes a thing secure, he makes it secure forever. Our calling and election, if we're Christians, is the ground of our assurance and security. And yet Peter is saying something very puzzling. He says to Christians who know about their calling and election, a word on that in a minute, make secure your security. Well, let me say in a word something about election. It's always a bold thing to do. We have an election day service for a number of companies here in the summer. Usually the preachers come and just issue a number of generalities. But at one time we had a sermon on election. He got up and said, I'm going to talk to you about election. I wondered if he'd managed to make any sense of it to the assembled company in the 10 minutes that he'd been given. He did actually very well. I shan't do as well in 2 minutes. But election means this. It was the firm conviction of the Old Testament writers that God had chosen Israel. It wasn't that they had decided to follow God. God had laid his hand on them. Similarly, it is the firm conviction of the New Testament writers that God has chosen his followers in Christ. There are many mysteries associated with this terrific and great and glorious doctrine. One is put in the very flippant words of the poem, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." I'm not going to stop on that particular question, although it's not such a flippant question when it comes down to us, because if you know anything of the sinfulness of your own heart as a Christian, and you will if you're a Christian, you must sometimes have asked, "How odd of God to have chosen me, of all people?" The mystery in the question that is usually asked, especially in young people's discussion groups, is this: how does God's choice and election of me fit in with human responsibility? Don't I have to make a choice in deciding to follow Christ? Now, one of the reasons why we get into difficulties here and misunderstand the doctrine of election is that we imagine that we human creatures can decide for Christ when we will. That's a fatal misunderstanding. There are many people who come to a Tuesday service who think they can decide to choose Christ as their Savior when they think of it, when they want to, at some convenient date in the future. But you can no more choose to follow Christ than that, for example, that paralyzed man in the gospel story could choose when he liked to get up, take up his bed and walk. Or that man in the synagogue could choose to lift up that arm of his which had been withered since his birth. No, there came a moment when Jesus Christ stood before the man who was paralyzed, helpless on a bed, and said to him, "Young man, get up and walk." Now that is not an invitation or a call that is powerless. If you were to stand in front of that paralyzed man, it would be a cruel mockery for you to say, "Young man, get up and walk." Nor could you say to the man with the withered arm, "Why don't you lift it up?" The point of those stories is to teach us that when Jesus Christ calls us and commands us to do something, he asks us to do something that is impossible by nature. For the paralytic to get up and walk is impossible. For the sinner to be forgiven is impossible. For the man with a withered arm to raise it is impossible. For you to give your heart to God and decide to live for him is impossible. Unless God draw near to you in his great mercy and grace and say to you, "Bill, Mary, whatever your name is, rise up and follow me this day." And as that gospel call comes to you in the words of the sermon, in your heart it echoes, then that day you can get up and walk. Now that is simply to say that the command of God is effective and powerful. And though there may be mysteries which we shall never fully fathom in that truth, it's a very fortunate thing for us that God's command comes with power. Because we, if we only knew it, and the Bible tells us what we can't fathom, are sunk so much in ignorance and darkness and sinfulness and rebellion that unless God raised us from the dead, we should never become Christians. It is only when we've been Christians for some time that we begin fully to understand, and we never fully understand it, that we've not chosen him, but that he's chosen us. And this great truth is the basis of our security. The God we believe in as Christians is not like the director of a football club who dispenses with his manager every few months when they fail to get a few matches. The gifts and calling of God, says the Bible, are without repentance. That simply means that he doesn't change his mind. So that should the powers of evil, Satan, come to Almighty God one day and say, "You made a pretty bad bargain with her, didn't you? She never wins a match. Never seems to get anything right. Why don't you just hand him or her back to me?" God never, in a sense, gives us the sack. Never signs us off. The answer of Almighty God to that kind of suggestion from the powers of darkness is that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And if you can think of a better answer than that, you tell me. Now you'll see this wonderful security at the back of the hymn sheet if you have it still available. I asked Janet to type those amazing verses in Romans 8, 28 to 30. Look simply at verse 30. Here is the security. Don't worry if you don't fully understand it, because no theologian ever has. Nevertheless, this is truth, gospel Christian truth. It tells us about the great Almighty God who predestines us and then calls us and then justifies us and then glorifies us. Do you see the order? And you see that the word call comes second. If you are a Christian, you've been called, but you were only called because God predestined you. And if God called you, he will one day glorify you. It's as certain as that. It's from eternity to eternity. And if you think about it for a moment, it may be a difficult doctrine, but I don't see how God can behave any way different. If God does anything in time, it must be because from eternity in the past to eternity in the future, he's always decided to do it. God doesn't have an ad hoc committee to make up his mind to do things at the drop of a hat, at the last minute, to put things right. A tremendous truth, then. How is it, then, that the Apostle Peter can say to me here, be very zealous, make every effort to secure, and that's what the verb means, to secure your security? Logically, that seems nonsense. Logically, I want to say to the Apostle Peter, how can you talk like that to me? Surely the only thing I can do, faced with this transcendent truth, that God has elected me to follow Jesus Christ, all I can do is to thank God and simply be grateful and say, I trust you to keep me. But no, what does the Apostle Peter say? He says, I want you to make every effort to secure your call and election, and we saw last week in verse 5 and 6 what that means. And so I want to put before you a simple Christian slogan. Election, that mysterious truth, is manifested by effort. The only proof of election that we on earth ever have is by seeing the effort that Christians are making to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is all that we can go by. The elective purposes of God are mysterious and we can't fathom them. The only thing we can see is a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, vigorously seeking to grow as a Christian. Now, in case that still seems a little confusing, I've asked Janet to type another verse which says exactly the same thing. You see it there, 2 Timothy 2:19. One that I'm very fond of, which puts both the sides of this startling paradox. But God's firm foundation stands, 2 Timothy 2:19, bearing this seal. So I take up a seal, and I read what is on it. And on one side it says, the Lord knows those who are his. Well, that's not much help to me, is it? It's almost as though God is saying, keep out, that's my business. You'll never know who belong to me in their hearts as you look into the world. I alone know who are my people, the full extent of my church in the world. I alone know the hearts of every human being. I alone can say with absolute certainty, this person is mine and this person is not. The Lord knows those that are his. So I say to myself, well, there's not much point in keeping that seal in my hands because it's all so mysterious. God alone knows. So I turn the seal round. What do I read on the other side of the seal? Well, look at the verse. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. How practical the Bible is. Do you name the name of the Lord? I don't mean, of course, as a swear word. God forbid. That can't be so, a converted Christian. I mean, of course, that Jesus Christ is the most precious name to me, and I name that name as my Savior and my hope. Very well, says the seal as I read it, and I look very carefully at what is written there. It says, that him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the human side. I can't fathom the eternal decrees of God. I can only depart from everything that is sinful in my life as best I know how. That, says the Bible, is the only mark that anyone can ever finally have that a person has been touched by the Spirit of God. Now that's a wonderfully important truth. You see how full of moral energy it is. Christianity is moral right the way through. There are ways of teaching the election of God that are thoroughly immoral. As though God selected a few people simply to sit down and say, well, there we are, we're favorites. Not a bit of it. The mark of God's elect is that these people are vigorously departing from everything that is sinful. Vigorously departing from everything that contradicts the Word of God. Now, why is it that we Christians get in a muddle about this great truth? I want quickly to give you three reasons and try to answer them. First reason. Because unless we've been properly instructed, we forget the difference between our forgiveness on the one hand and our growth in grace on the other. Our forgiveness is by God's grace alone, which we can take hold of only by faith. Now, I suppose that's a terrific surprise to many. Certainly it was a great surprise to me, because I thought that I was forgiven and ultimately saved by doing my best, being a decent bloke. What a shock it was to realize that there was nothing that I could do to make myself acceptable to God, that everything I did was tainted with sin, and that the only way to be forgiven was, quite frankly, to acknowledge that and to turn to the provision that God had made in Jesus Christ, and to see Christ hanging on the cross as my Savior, and to realize, in the words of Archbishop William Temple, that the only thing that I can contribute to my redemption are the sins from which I have to be redeemed. Personally, I think that was the most humbling thing that Archbishop Temple ever said. What can you contribute to your redemption? Only your sins. God, in his great mercy, takes their sins. He knows the depth and depravity of them, and he is willing to lay them on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And all I can do is to say, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Now, only Christ can save my soul. Only he can bear my sin. Only he can open the gate of heaven to all believers. That's true about my forgiveness. But it is not true to say that my sanctification, my growth in grace, my development as a Christian is entirely a matter of the grace of Christ and my faith. Faith is not the only thing that is asked of me if I'm to grow in holiness. Do you see what he says in verse 5? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Yes, faith is the beginning. Without faith, I can't possibly grow. I've got to be a believer to grow in holiness. But with that faith, I've got to add all these other things, and they require effort. So it is by faith alone that I am forgiven, but it is by faith and effort that I grow in grace. Now the second reason, and I think this is a very important one, and I ask you to give me your closest attention on this, because this is the one I think that has bugged me most as a Christian over the years. We tend to despair of our own progress as Christians. We wonder if we're ever going to become the kind of people we'd like to be. We started off with such high hopes when we put our trust in Christ, and yet there seem to be so many failures. And the more sensitive our conscience becomes, the more aware we are of our failures. And when we're in that mood, we're very open, aren't we, to the false teachers that Peter is so worried about in this letter, who come to us and say things like this. They say to us, you see, yes, you're a Christian, but what you need is more power from God, and we cry to God for more power. Or they say, what you need to do is to claim the promises of God. You've not done so. You've not believed enough in the promises. That's why, if you've not been with us before, we studied so carefully verses 3 and 4 with the tremendously emphatic teaching that God has done all that is needed for our holiness by giving us his power and promises already. Look at verse 3. Let me read it to you. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given me all I need. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So God has given me all the resources. Put it like this, he's given me all the capital, the spiritual capital, that I need for me to run a flourishing business of developing my Christian life. What then is lacking? Well, according to 2 Peter 1 here, what is lacking so often with us is effort. Effort to grow. I mean, look at the end of verse 5, this knowledge which we saw last week, adding to your goodness knowledge. Now, knowledge doesn't fall out of heaven, does it? Of course it doesn't. I think that one of the problems so often in the churches today is that it's not only that the ordinary young Christians have so little knowledge, but sometimes the young ministers have so little knowledge. I have the opportunity now quite often to take days on preaching and teaching for young ministers and clergy. I'm going to Gloucester next week. And I found it necessary to start by saying in my first talk that we cannot possibly proclaim what we don't know. How are we going to know? Well, of course, we have to take seriously Christian truth. One Christian publisher has written a cry from the heart in his financial report this year. He says, so often the only things that make any money are what I call, he says, the junk books. What he means by the Christian junk books are the books that give you six easy superficial secrets for living the Christian life that I can read on the train in 10 minutes, put down just because it's full of stories and tendentious anecdotes, goes quickly into four editions and keeps the publisher alive. And this publisher said, I'm ashamed of that kind of literature. He said, if only I could sell the solid books. Well, surely there's something in that. Of course we want the elementary literature. Of course we want the basic stuff that a young Christian can pick up for a small amount of money, that's not likely anyhow, and read. But we also need to get down to real study if we're to grow. And the third reason, I think, why we don't go on with this effort to supplement our faith is because too easily we neglect the great incentives. Will you glance at the incentives again in this passage? Look at verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, notice that word abound, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an incentive that is, isn't it? What a terrible thing it would be to be a Christian and to come one day into God's presence and to know that I've been ineffective, that I was a Christian, I've been a Christian for many years, and yet never achieved anything. The reason? No growth. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never come to grief. We've had a sad case of a Christian man who's came to grief a week or two ago in a particular moral issue, and it's been such a sadness to him and to his friends, and it seems now that this has been going on for some time. Now, why is it that people can collapse like that who profess and call themselves Christians? I think the reason that Peter would give to us is that they've been standing still. There's been no growth, no development, no consolidation. Verse 11. Here's an incentive. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not coming into harbor with my sails in tatters, the rigging all broken, gashes in the hull, limping into harbor, but coming into God's presence to receive that well done from the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an incentive for every real Christian? I've got half a minute left, so turn over a page to chapter 2, verse 20. I think it's a very frightening verse. I almost tremble to put it to you, lest it should frighten a young Christian here. There's no need to be frightened. If we grow in grace, then these things need never happen. And yet the Apostle Peter finds it necessary to warn us. Verse 20 of chapter 2. Talking of these false teachers, he says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Heard of someone who just recently gave his life to Jesus Christ, a lorry driver actually, and someone told me this morning, and within a few weeks was taken in by the Jehovah's Witnesses with their fast talking and hard knocking at doors. Well, there's an illustration, isn't it, of the need to know our faith. Starting overpowered immediately by false arguments. Well, it's all elementary, isn't it? And yet I hope that from it will come an incentive to you to grow in grace, so that the Christian body in the city, the community of Christian people in the city of London, may be those who are effective and fruitful, those who are attractive, in whom can be seen this brotherly affection, this steadfastness, this virtue and knowledge, so that many begin to look up and say, that's the way I'd like to live. That's the truth I'd like to know. Let's pray. Let's bless one another with the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.